coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. I am Jamie Krieger, your host, and on today's episode, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen will survey the lessons for the second Sunday in the season of Lent, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And the lessons are Jeremiah 26, verses 8 to 15, Psalm 4, Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 1, and the gospel lesson is from Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
Lent, like a lot, all of the Christian life, is about learning to be rejected. And I know that that kind of sounds like those cliches we talk about, David, but I'm convinced that if the Christian life is living as little Christ, then it's always anticipating and learning to receive rejection in its various forms. And that's exactly what Jesus walks into today. The dialogue that comes right before this text includes a parable of Jesus answering the question of will those who are saved be few? And the implied answer seems to be yes. Those who expect to get into the feast will be rejected. And those who were long on the outskirts of the world, those who were long rejected, will be brought in to recline at table. It's not just about getting used to rejection. In one sense, it's getting used to reversal, because there are those who are outside who are going to be brought in. But this isn't just a summer in, summer out, predestination kind of discussion. Jesus reveals that he himself is about to be rejected, but he's going to walk right into the rejection. And I would offer that rejection is a foreshadowing of death, a mini death of sorts. The Pharisees tell Jesus, run away because Herod wants to kill you. And in other words, that's just saying your teaching has been found offensive. It's incisive, revolutionary, and it might even be true, but Herod wants nothing to do with it. He's going to reject it. And now, while most of us, when we encounter that rejection, most of us would be tempted to hit the road and take our true teaching elsewhere, Jesus doesn't let himself be sent down a different path. He is going to go to Jerusalem, and that is the primary place of rejection, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So he'll walk right into the city to be rejected, and then walk right out carrying his cross to be crucified. Now, this rejection, I believe, is an integral part of Jesus' authority and his power, because out of rejection, everything else being cast aside, the one truth, he being the truth, is allowed to shine forth. And then he comes forth, and that truth is that he comes forth to give new life, casting out demons, performing cures, and on the third day, perfecting all things by his resurrection power. None of that is possible without the resurrection. None of that is possible without a good number, Herod being chief among them, a good number of rulers and powers rejecting the power that Jesus has come to show. But in the end, there is still that reversal. Jesus reveals that Jerusalem is the one that's going to be rejected. Your house is forsaken, he tells Jerusalem. Even though they can't help but confess the truth, when he does walk in, and maybe that's something I'd like to ask you, David, is it possible to reject the truth and confess the truth at the same time? Because Jerusalem's going to reject the truth, but they're going to confess the truth when he comes in on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Lent is a time of repentance and confession. And as you were talking, I was just reminded of the continual bane in my ministry of wanting to be liked.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and what you're saying is, no, rejection is really a part of it. But the interesting thing of what you said was, when we hear we're going to be rejected, we panic, or we say, I don't care, or something like that. For Jesus, it is a sign of his patience that whether he is rejected or accepted just doesn't make much difference in what he's going to do. And it's not that he's indifferent to people. It's just mm-hmm. saying that for the sake of people, he is not going to want to be liked. He is not going to worry about his performance checks or the survey at the end of each sermon. He's not going to he's essentially announcing that we are free from this constant need to worry about what others are thinking about us. And to me, if I could have just a mustard seed of that kind of freedom, it would make a difference, and it would be a sense of liberation that it's doing no one any good to be constantly worried about, you know, how I rate with others. And yet, you know, in our culture, everything is rated. Everything is, you know, is surveyed. And so, again, how Lent, in a surprising way, what you call reversal, gives us a freedom that maybe we don't even want, but it would be, the freedom to love people, but not in a way that worries about their constant opinion of us.
Because you have this rejection that happens, right, on the part of Jerusalem. And but at the end, when Jesus finally goes into Jerusalem to kick off Holy Week, they're still going to confess, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Rejection means so little to Jesus that he will continually come back, even knowing that it is the most ultimate of rejections, and then knowing that that rejection is not a permanent condition. That's the one thing you see in Jesus' determination, is he doesn't think rejection is permanent. That's not the way of Jesus. He says, you know, kind of like, I'm not leaving.
Right.
You know, and it's not a
stubborn, deal
I'm
with
not
me.
Leaving. So.
Right. Yeah, stubbornness doesn't consider the long view or even the immediate circumstances. Stubbornness is just me being stubborn, right? It's very self-centered. But to have confidence and faithfulness, you know, that the word confidence is rooted in our word to confess. When it comes to confidence, it's always connected to someone else, right? Whether it's whether it's the faithfulness someone's showing to you or the faithfulness you're showing to someone else, that's what gives ground to that sense of confidence.
Okay, so that's another great word that casts, because his response to Herod is hilarious, I think. Jesus says he's not, you know, Pharisees say, you're in trouble because the big guy doesn't like you. Jesus says, you know, tell the fox. That must mean something I don't understand. He says, your opinion of me just really matters as much as John thought that, you know, the earlier Herod, or John thought that Herod's opinion of him mattered at all in how he was going to live his life. And so there's a certain dismissiveness to those who have, you know, the power to take your life. And I think that bothered all sorts of people, but it also inspired others to recognize that Jesus walked on this earth with a kind of freedom that is rarely seen anywhere, the freedom not to worry about the consequences of your acts, but rather to do what you know you're called to do. And so, so you've go ahead.
Oh, I'm just thinking, because you know, I sort of said that Lent is learning to be rejected, and you're saying it's about repentance and confession. And I wonder if there's a way to bring those together.
I think it's about freedom. That's all of those things are part of the same thing, that death, if death no longer has the hold that it has on us, and the 6 weeks of Lent is a very pinpointed and concentrated focus on the meaning of our mortality, and it doesn't do it by skirting it. It does it by going into the very heart and the fear and the sorrow of the mortality, and saying, we will not be defined by our mortality. We are being given the gift of immortality, and that's not something we cash in on after we die and life is over. That's something, as evidence in Jesus, that is a living, breathing freedom in the world we live in today. So, and I had none of these thoughts before you started, Ethan. So this is the advantage of coming together on these weekly basis to talk about these texts.
Thinking about the psalm, I think it gives a picture of what it means to be in the midst of the rejection. You know, we talk about it on an abstract level, but a degree removed, and here you have the lament of someone who is being rejected, or at least that's how I'm reading it. And he uses these direct, sharp, direct words, and addresses them not to God. You know, he addresses God initially, but then he turns to those who are rejecting him and says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?"
The answer is always.
Always, right. And so
vain words and lies. So now the question is, how do you live in this world?
Well, and even before that, I'm struck by the fact that he is speaking, the psalmist is speaking to these people. He's not just crying out to God and saying, "Rescue me from these people." He's actually, again, it gets back to that freedom, that confidence, when you have the truth in Christ, you're going to willingly and freely speak that truth to, and not just to anyone, but particularly to those who are giving you, who are making your life hell, who are giving you a tough time.
So the psalm gives a contrast immediately. Yes, this world, it can cause and incite all sorts of anger. But as you said, it begins with a confidence that as unright as the world is, because God is, their righteousness is finally going to win out. The lies and the shame are not going to succeed. And that's not just a doctrine. That is an existential truth that changes everything.
Well, and that's such a great point, because if you look at that, in that verse in particular, the "be angry and do not sin," that progression of verbs is not where you expect anger to go, right? So be angry, don't sin, ponder, you know, meditate, and be silent. So you've got these four verbs that usually you're not going to pair together, but that's the direction that the anger goes, or ought to be directed, not towards a louder and louder argument, but into, it should drive us into meditation and even into silence. You know, there's wisdom in knowing when to shut up. So I think that's key here, you know, especially when, you know, as you said, the tendency in our church body is to become more and more belligerent. The psalmist says, no, it goes the other way. There's a meditative aspect to all that we do, even, you know, even in doctrinal conversations, it all sort of centers down and comes down to really to worship.
So what do you make of "Do not sin, ponder in your hearts, on your beds"? And then at the end of the psalm, it says, "I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I'm thinking that this is a kind of evangelism program I can get behind, that you express your confidence in God by going to sleep, by being able to sleep. And I'm joking, but I'm half serious about it, because I've been reading about all the sleep disorders of people who can't fall asleep, who don't know a sense of peace. And that's a part of my nighttime as well, you know. And so I like that this psalm, and it is an evening psalm. It's one of the, I think, 8 psalms that are prayed in the evening. And it's so inviting to be able to say, you know, we might not experience it anywhere near fully, but confidence in God's righteousness affects itself on something as common as sleep. And of course, Lent is a time of repentance where we say, well, that really doesn't apply to me, but would that it could. So
as I was going through the psalm, I was trying to figure out the best way to incorporate that aspect of it, that like you said, this is one of the bedtime psalms of the church, very very literally. And yeah, what does it mean after, you know, after this debate, you know, the vain words and the lies and sort of the facades that people have thrown up? What does it mean at the end of the day to strip it all away? In the end, it's a call to repentance, and that God would then lift up His light, the light of His face upon us, and that He would give us His joy.
And it kind of harkens back to the creation, where a day begins in the evening. You know, it says mm-hmm. repeatedly, and then it was evening, and then it was morning, mm-hmm. and it's like, life doesn't begin with our activity. Life begins with rest, you know, in the evening where you talk and eat and sleep. And that's what life is. It's not that's what life first is. And this psalm seems to be turning us back to that rhythm, in which what's given to us is far more important than what we will do with it when the sun rises. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what is frustrating us in our actions, the lies and shame and vain words, is less important than the life that has been given to us, which that's the whole center of the gospel.
Now, thinking about Jeremiah, Jeremiah is the one who should have been praying this psalm again and again and again, because he knew the rejection of Jerusalem that Jesus was speaking about. You know, I mean, you could just imagine this, you know, the people dragging him out of the pulpit and declaring, "You shall die." could you imagine that happening on a Sunday morning? But
it's only happened 3 or 4 times to me. But
oh, is that all? Okay, good. and why did they declare he shall die? Because he preaches destruction. He preached death and desolation. And this, you know, that's such a key thing. You know, with it being Lent, we always, and maybe this is why we have to have Lent and have Lent sort of force our hand, and that we have to preach about death and destruction, because our tendency is to avoid it at all costs, right? No one wants to hear that their city is going to be destroyed and their house is going to become desolate. But nonetheless, that's God's words, right? God was the one preaching against Jerusalem, plain and simple. And there are times when He does preach against us. You know, you could call it the law, you might call it rejection, but in the end, it's just the truth. The truth that apart from God, we are destined for death and destruction.
Okay, but we are destined for death and destruction regardless of it happens in a big way or if it happens personally.
Right.
So this is what's curious about this. Jeremiah is, prophesying national destruction. Mm-hmm. But what happens to the nation happens to each individual daily. And death and destruction is wrapped up in what it means to be a mortal, which means mm-hmm. death. And so why does it incite anger when he talks about a lot of death and destruction when personal death and destruction happens regularly? Why a lot of deaths makes us angry when just one death doesn't?
That's a good question.
Did I stump you?
You did, because I wasn't, I hadn't considered the collective aspect here, because my first, where my mind first went was not so much a concern with sort of the individual, but with our national identity, preserving who we are and preserving this place, which has been our traditional home for generations and generations. That's where my mind first went, but that's not what you're talking about, is it?
Well, kind of I am. Jeremiah is taking away all the props that we use in order to say to ourselves, it's not as bad as it seems. But it is as bad as it seems. We want to keep living, and we're not going to, no matter how much effort we put into it. And the way that, as you said, we don't face this. We're pretty good at ignoring individual death. But once death happens in a big way, you can't ignore it anymore. That's what war does to us, or plague, or all of the things that we, you know, obviously we hope do not happen, because they strip away all of our well-designed dodges from the truth. And what I like, and I'm warming more up to your thesis of making rejection at the center, because to me, it's what defines Jeremiah. He's and his boldness in saying, you know, whatever. Obviously, you guys outnumber me, so whatever you're going to do, you're going to do. But
right,
no, but let it be known that doesn't mean that whatever you do is right just because you got the majority of the votes. If you kill an innocent man, you have still killed an innocent man, whether all of you have participated in it. And so, again, there is this kind of peaceful and bold, relaxing in the fact that how things turn out is not up to us. It's up to God, who makes things righteous. And Jeremiah's words just ooze with that confidence.
And Paul reminds us that is also a reality in the body, even if, you know, the Israelites that Jeremiah is speaking to might think of this as sort of a national catastrophe. You know, sin and our own rejection of God is a physical, a bodily reality as well, and there's a lot at stake. Paul reminds them, you know, the Philippians, there's no mushy middle. There's no gray area that you can dwell in. You are either an ally or an enemy of the cross of Christ. And for the enemies, the end is destruction. But for those who have accepted the rejection of the cross, the end is restoration. And that's, you know, you're drawing that distinction between, how in creation, everything moves from evening to morning. From the night, from rest to wakefulness, and that's how we are meant to be moving, right? From rest to restoration, you know, from destruction to completion.
When you say that from rest to restoration, Paul seems to summarize everything when he talks about the transformation of our lowly body into his glorious body. That captures the confidence. That captures, right. That truth makes rejection a very small thing. If
it does.
In fact, what we're participating in is a major transformation in which the petty resistance actually is, you know, we pray that it's overcome, but if it's not overcome, it will not stop. What we all desire is our dying bodies to be made glorious. To follow the path of Christ's resurrection.
It is, yeah. It's exactly what Christ has done with his resurrection. He's taken our humanity and drawn it up into the divinity. And so, you know, until we finally see the realization of that body, that glorious body, it will be a battle, right? It'll mean a lot of rejection. And not just a us being rejected, but us learning to reject our own selves. But in the end, it leads to that restoration, the only restoration that matters in Christ Jesus.
That's why I think I like the way that Paul ends this. It's not a rejection that ends in anger and bitterness. It's a rejection and confidence where he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. You know, his confidence is not expressed in bad behavior or nastiness. It is a way that he expresses his, you know, the love that Christ has for him. It will be extended to others.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.